Jeremiah chapter 30. So, you're forgiven, Rosemary, this time. So, Jeremiah chapter 30. So, okay, as we get into this, this is God's redeeming love. This is the thing that is so amazing about God is His restoration, His redemption, any of those words that you want to fill in, that there's always hope in Jesus Christ. No matter what we've done, where we've been, that Jesus and His love keeps reaching out to us. I think it was Spurgeon that said, the hound of heaven. He keeps reaching out. He keeps coming after us. He keeps pursuing us all the way up to the point of our free will. So, the children of Israel are an example. This is why this is so crucial as we go through the Old Testament and see God's working through the nation of Israel. They're an example to us of God's redeeming love. So God's treatment of Israel is something that we want to really pay attention to. And that's why we have an Israeli flag in our lobby. That's why we go to Israel and visit. That's why we pray for the peace of Israel. Because you might say, as Israel goes, so goes us. The reason I say that is because God had given Israel, the nation of Israel, an everlasting covenant. So if that's an everlasting covenant, and they would do something that would then change God's mind. So where God would say, okay, now it's not everlasting anymore. Then we have a problem. Then we have to look at our salvation and say, wait a second, what does that mean then? But this message through the Bible, and even today. So here we are thinking about Israel, and just months ago, we moved our capital to where? To Jerusalem. There's even a Jerusalem. Israel is the only nation that after 2,000 years of being out of their land, being scattered across the world, the only people that's able to maintain their ethnicity. And so Israel is a testimony to us of God's faithfulness. They're a testimony to us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. So some people, you know, they say, well, why are you so into Israel? And why do you, you know, this is a big reason why. So we can have confidence in our faith. And I just want to ask you, how sure are you of Christ's faithfulness to you? How sure are you that? Do you have that assurance of your salvation? Sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes people live with this struggle, sort of doubting constantly, being suspended between two opinions. And that's why I think it's so important to be in the Word. Because the Word reassures us over and over again. We see God's faithfulness. We see His promises, right? And so it's fun to come up to this place in the book of Jeremiah and to see Jeremiah prophesying and telling the children of Israel, hey, you're going to be wiped out. You're going to be taken captive. But even with all of that, God's still saying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm still committed to you. And now we get to see that. So the context, the flavor of this is the children of Israel are going through waves. How many waves of exile through the Babylonians? Three waves. So the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was made up of how many tribes of Israel?
Two.
Two tribes of Israel. The northern kingdom, called Israel, was made up of how many tribes of Israel? 10. So 10, Israel, the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom was called Judah. 2 tribes. Northern kingdom, they were taken captive first by the Assyrians. Very good. And then later, what we're looking at now is the southern kingdom, and they were taken captive by the Babylonians. How long were they taken captive by the Babylonians? 70 years. So the way they are able to get back to the land after 70 years is the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and Persians. The book of Isaiah actually prophesied the name of King Cyrus, who would actually be the one that would write a decree that Israel can go back into their land. And they did, not all of them, but some did. And then that's where you get into Zerubbabel. You guys heard of him? Nehemiah, Ezra. These are people that went back to Israel after the captivity to rebuild the temple. Okay? And then so you read some other books like Daniel. So you could read Daniel. And Daniel's a book written while the children of Israel were in captivity. So you can read about in the Babylonian captivity, and you can read that Daniel was one of those in the first wave of captivity that was taken and made servants of the Babylonians. Those three waves were first in the year, Miguel, you should know this for sure, 605 B.C., And remember, Miguel should know that because he lived close to the 605 freeway. So that's a good way to remember that. And then the second wave was in 597 BC. And the third wave was in 586. And that was the last one. So now that we got that set, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 30. It says, the word of the Lord, or the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people of Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they will or shall possess it. So we get a little idea of the time frame here. The time frame that's being written, it says the days are coming. And so as the captivity is happening, they're being told there's going to be days where you're going to look forward to where you're actually going to come back. Now, unless God said that, they wouldn't know. There wouldn't be assurance. They would probably just think, we're going to be wiped out. That's it. We go to Babylon and we're done. But the Lord kept giving them hope that even though they would be gone, he actually even told them how long. And he said, you're going to come back. And you remember, there was false prophets saying, you're only going to be there for 2 years, when God had already said you're going to be there for 70 years. So the false prophets were saying that, which is really interesting about false prophets, which is a sort of a pretty big theme in this book. Also is a big theme in the New Testament. But the thing about false prophets is they often preach instant gratification. You don't have to wait. You don't have to go through suffering and don't have to go through trials. But when you pray, just anything will be just what you want. And you know what that does? It puts ourselves in the center and puts God as one who's at our beck and call. But to understand who we are and who God is to put ourselves underneath his plan. And a lot of times we have trouble actually applying God's sovereignty practically. What do I mean by that? Well, when we think about God's sovereignty, that is just a word that basically means God's all-powerful and all in control. So as Christians, as believers, then we put ourselves under God's will, which means that he has a plan that he's working out individually and then in the world. So practically then, we should be able to apply his sovereignty to our life, meaning as we go through life, we have to make decisions with our free will according to God's sovereignty. So if we really believe God's in control, how does that practically affect us? If we really believe God's in control, well, that certainly will help with worry if we believe God's in control, wouldn't it? That would certainly cause us to think, well, if God's in control and I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, then I don't know how everything is going to work out and things are maybe a lot different than I thought, but I know God's in control and I know that God being in control, that God is, by definition, good and loves me. So I may not know all the details, but I know God loves me. I know he has a plan that he's working out in my life. And so that would cause me just to rest in his sovereign will. And then we know that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So that should calm us down quite a bit as we apply his sovereignty to our life. And that's exactly what God was doing with the children of Israel. He wanted them to understand, I have a plan. I'm telling you what the plan is. This is what's going to happen. So he used the word yoke yourself or connect yourself to what I'm doing. Yoke yourself to what I'm doing. And as you do, I'm going to be working in incredible ways. You're going to go and you're going to be taken captive, but I'm going to be working in your life to get out these idols that you're so connected with, this connection you have to these idols that you can't stop thinking about, that you can't run away. I'm going to take you to Babylon, a land filled with idols. And you're going to get so sick of idols, you're never going to want to see an idol again. But while you're there, you're going to get sick of idols, but you're also going to be there. You're going to be a testimony to the Babylonians for me. That they're actually going to see the light of God while you're there in their midst. So instead of trying to overthrow the government, which wouldn't have worked, because God had a sovereign plan, and he told them that. Instead, be a light there. There's something much bigger that I'm doing than you being in control or overthrowing them, which you couldn't do anyway. But while you're there, then serve in whatever capacity you're in and be a testimony and be a light of who I am. And then, while you're there, I'm going to prepare you to come back into the promised land so that you can be successful when you come back. So God's working all these things out. But that's what's so important about understanding God's sovereignty and being able to apply it. Because when we fail to understand that God is sovereign, then what happens is we start to take matters into our own hands. And when we start to do that, that's where a slippery slope starts to happen. And when we're in that place, what it is, it's this battle for control. And God says, let me be in control. Just follow me. You're the sheep, I'm the shepherd. You're the pot, I'm the potter, you're the clay. So when we start to understand that, it's very freeing. When we apply the sovereignty of God, it's very freeing. And then we just are able to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God and say, this is great. You know, whatever state I am, I know God is working all things together for what? For good. Do you know that? Like, what if you actually believe that? What would that do to you? That would cause you to be pretty relaxed, wouldn't it? That'd cause you to really have a very peaceful state inside. You know all things work together for good. If you really believe that, then the practical implications of that are now that you have this great hope. And then you know what happens? This is what God wanted with the children of Israel. What happens now is God becomes the thing for us instead of things becoming the things. Do you know that's pretty much what God is working? That he becomes the thing, not things. We have a hard time as human beings in the flesh of wanting to be attached to something, a circumstance, some kind of circumstance. We want to be attached to some material things, a worldly thing. Even that's why a lot of people worship idols. They even worship people in a way, because people are so desperate, they want something tangible, a thing. You know, that's why in a lot of religions, they have little things, little figurines or statues, and people worship them because people want a physical, material thing. But God says, if you want to worship me, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. We don't worship material things. But we're so prone to that. And God wants to free us from that. And when he does, then what happens is he becomes our thing. When he becomes our thing, then we don't care about things, but we care about the main thing. And then when he satisfies us, when he's enough, you know what happens? What's very interesting? Now all of a sudden, we're not on the throne anymore. You know we have a big problem with that, of being on the throne of our own life? We have a problem with that. I don't want to offend you, but if that's you, then we all have a big problem with that. And so much, even within Christianity, is self-promotion, the self-life, and man being in the center. And when that happens, then God will work in our life to break us from that so that he's the center. And when he is the center, then that's where we want to be. So that's what he's doing with the children of Israel. And he's telling them specifically. Then notice in verse 3, the days are coming, says the Lord. So think about that right now. Do we have in the Bible anything where God says that certain things are coming from our point right now? Do we? Or is all the prophecy just the Old Testament stuff? So we live in days like this where God would say the same thing. The days are coming. And then he's in the New Testament and Old Testament, he's telling us about that. Did you know the prophecies that are being spoken of here, they have a near fulfillment, meaning a fulfillment in this time, but they also are talking about the latter days that are future for us now. And I'll show you that in a second. But if you want to look at the end of this chapter, look at the very last statement in this chapter. Are you happy the air came on? Anybody? Yes. Praise the Lord. I'm happy. Look at the very, it says, in the latter days you will consider this. You will consider it. What this is referring to, and turn back with me, watch this. What's being said here is that the implications are for the children of Israel at this time, but also for a latter time that we haven't seen yet. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, look in verse 3, and we'll get more on this in a second. But he's talking about bringing his people back from captivity. He says, my people. And he says, Israel and Judah, both northern and southern tribe. And he says, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to the fathers, and they shall possess it. So they did that after the 70 years, but then they are out of it again. And then after 2,000 years, they came back in. What year was that? 1948. Came back into the land after 2,000 years. And now there are more Jews living in Israel than anywhere else in the world. It hadn't been like that. There are, you know, more Jews in New York, more Jews in Russia than in Israel. And now that's not the case. But here's the thing. Get this. Israel, from this point on, is never going to be out of the land again. And that is astounding. The Bible tells us that. And that's one of the ways that we know we're in the last days. And that's one of the ways we, when we look at Israel, which is about the size of New Jersey. Is anybody from New Jersey? Look at it on the map, the size of New Jersey. Look at Israel on the map. It's really, really small. And yet it's surrounded by enemies that want to get rid of them. And yet they can't. And that is a miracle in itself. But we know, and this is what's cool about the Bible. We know that Israel will never be out of the land again. They are there to stay. And we're getting this in this chapter. We're going to see that in a little bit more. But watch what happens in verse 4. He says, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child." Do you guys want to ask that now and see? Does that happen? No. He's making a point, isn't he? Thank God men don't go into labor. Praise the Lord. "So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale?" What he's saying is there's a condition of fear going on within the children of Israel during this time in our text. But he's also referring to a latter time. And this time is so strenuous, so stressful. In their time, it was the Babylonians bearing down on them, taking them away, violence. It was scary. The Babylonians were scary people. We get a glimpse of that in Daniel, where you know, they were thrown in lions' dens, they were thrown in fires. They were brutal people. And so there's this great fear that was going on. And there's something he uses it as men look like they're in labor. So he's saying something's happening that's sort of out of the norm, that's kind of unusual. And part of that is because the people that he's talking about are the children of Israel, the children of God, whom God has given the promised land. And you remember when they went into the promised land, that God defeated their enemies for them. These are people that they God had miraculously taken them out of 400 years of bondage through the 10 plagues, through the final plague of the death angel passing over the whole camp, killing the Egyptians, and then going through the Red Sea, then miraculously providing for them the manna, the shoes that didn't wear out, the direction of the cloud and the fire. And as all this is going on, and God's saying, "I'm taking you somewhere, a land that I have given you. I gave it to you." And that's why I believe the land that is constantly disputed in Israel is theirs, because God gave it to them, period. That's why. You can't deny that, seeing that in the Bible. So the land is, God gave it to them. God very, very clearly specified the boundaries, which right now in Israel, it's just a sliver of the full boundaries that God has given them. But as he's saying there's something unusual, think about this. As believers, I think there are a lot of things that that we can see as sort of unusual. And I think one of those things from Scripture, as believers, we see Jesus saying this over and over again. And in fact, it was one of the two things that astounded and amazed Jesus. It was the lack of faith. He kept telling the disciples, O ye of little. It was surprising to Jesus that even his disciples would have such little faith. That was surprising. And the Bible even says that God goes to and fro all the earth looking for those who have faith. So if there's one thing that you and I can do that we know for sure that is essential and so important, and that God looks at as favorable and as God works through, it's faith. It's just simple faith. And what is simple faith? I just believe you, God. And I get this. I believe you so much that I live my life in accordance to what you say. See, it's one thing to say, I believe you, Lord, and then live our life like we don't believe him. It's another thing to say, you know, I believe you, God, and that's why I do what I do, and that's why I don't do what I don't do, because I believe you. And that goes back to his sovereignty, doesn't it? I believe you're in control. I believe you have a plan for my life. I believe Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You know that one? That says that we are, once I say it, you're going to know. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. That's how we should live our life. God created us in a certain way that we would walk in certain works, but it says that he is prepared beforehand. He's already set them out. And all we do is walk in them. Isn't that great? So it's not like, you know, we make it happen. We let it happen. That's an important thing for those who live by faith. We don't make things happen. We let it happen. As we let it happen, then God is working. When we let it happen, what does that require? It requires we don't go ahead of the Lord, but it also requires that we don't go behind the Lord. How do we know that? Well, being in God's word, being in fellowship with the Lord, and praying. And get this, in Proverbs chapter 16, the Bible says, if we commit our ways to the Lord, that he'll even direct our thoughts. That means that if we say, Lord, I just want your will in my life, then he's going to get us to think how he wants us to move. But see, we have to be in our word. We have to be in the word. And you know, the statistics of Christians that are regularly in the word is shocking, shockingly low. The statistics of people that say read their Bible daily, and we're not talking a legalistic thing. We're talking about people that get what we're talking about today and say, I better be in the word. And just have a regular time with the Lord every day. The numbers of that, even pastors, the statistics of pastors being in the Word, it's extremely low. But you know, we see the symptoms of that in our society. We see the symptoms of a superficial Christianity that doesn't have the grounding in the word enough to withstand the direction of the world. In general, Christians are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that comes back to the lack of a personal relationship that's developed and cultivated through God's word. The Bible says that we'll know that we're his disciples by being in his word. The Bible also says in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 that we're to go or move from milk to meat, meaning to just you know, superficial teachings of the word to deeper teachings of the word. We're to move from that. And he says the reason is so that we can tell the difference between good and evil. You know what that suggests? That says just because we're a Christian, that doesn't mean we're always going to know the difference between good and evil. And we live in a time, the Bible says, that there will be great deception. Many believers are being deceived because they don't know the simple things in the Word. And they don't know them on their own. That the only, in a lot of cases, the only word that they're getting is pre-digested word that somebody else is giving them, either from social media or maybe even in church or anything. But there cannot be anything that substitutes with an individual's personal relationship, that we are all responsible for our own personal relationship with God. The pastors, the leaders, they're there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to help that. But at the end of the day, each one of us are responsible for our own personal relationship. So if we have this mentality of just showing up at a service, that's the thing, well, that's a good thing. The Bible tells us, obviously. But it's not a substitute for our own personal relationship. And that's why in the New Testament it says that no man needs a teacher. And what that's saying is that when Jesus died and rose again, and then when Scripture was written, it means that everyone could have the Scripture and read it on their own. The Holy Spirit resides inside of a believer. And you know who wrote this? Guess who the author of this is? The Holy Spirit. And he lives inside. That's pretty neat, right? What if you're reading Gone with the Wind or something, and then the author of that was with you all the time, and you can ask him all these questions about it. But you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you have the Word that he wrote. And so this is the way it works. And a couple weeks ago, we read through Psalm 1, and it gives us that promise about the Word of God. You see how this works? This is so crucial because we're seeing this with the children of Israel. And that we have lessons for us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I've written these things beforehand for your learning. He's talking about these things, the Old Testament things, so that we would learn from them to either do what they did was good or not to do what they didn't do, which was bad. So in verse 7, he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." So there's coming a time. There's a unique time. It's so unique. It's so unusual. He's comparing this to men being in labor. It's so great. And then he says in verse 7, "And it is the time of Jacob's trouble." So he's telling us what it actually is. So that should start, some dinging should go on in your head. Because there's another time that's referred to, the time of Jacob's trouble. And that time is a time from this point on the calendar, April 10th, tax day is coming up. But from this point on the calendar, looking forward, there's this thing up there called time of Jacob's trouble. And we're told here that this is going to be a unique time, but it's called the time of Jacob's trouble because that time that's out there, it's primarily for the Jews. What are we talking about? We're talking about this 7-year tribulation period that's graphically spelled out in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. This time of Jacob's trouble is going to be a time like the earth has never seen before. And God is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. I don't know where you're going to be, but I know where I'll be. Because I'm going in the rapture that will precede the seven-year tribulation period. And every believer will go up in the rapture, which regardless of when you think the rapture is going to happen, you'll still go up even if you have the wrong view on that. So if you think it's going to happen after or mid, there's good news for you. You're going to find out when you're going up. So the rapture happens first. And why would the rapture happen first? It's very simple. The tribulation is not for believers. It says, the Bible says that God has not appointed a Christian to wrath. And do you know that time of tribulation is literally called an outpouring of God's wrath on the earth? So that's one reason. But so we'll be in heaven. And so what does that mean? That means for you and I, when I'm here on April 10th, 2019, and I'm looking down there, what I'm looking for is the rapture of the church. I'm not really looking for the tribulation too much. I'm not, that really has zero bearing on me. Except now I want to preach the gospel so nobody goes there in that. But you know what? There are going to be a lot of people that go into the tribulation that aren't Jews. So if you're not a believer, you'll go in there. And once that starts, well, how do you know when the tribulation starts? The book of Daniel tells us there'll be a peace treaty signed. And this peace treaty that will be signed, that's when a clock is actually going to start. And this peace treaty that's signed, that's spoken of in the book of Daniel, it's going to start a clock, and that it's a seven-year clock. The book of Daniel tells us specifically. And that seven-year period is divided in half into 2 3.5-year periods. And the 3.5-year period is going to be marked by an event called the Abomination of Desolation. And that's where the Antichrist is going to turn on the Jews, who the Jews right now are waiting for their Messiah. They believe in a Messiah. They just don't believe Jesus is it. They're going to actually worship the Antichrist as their Messiah. And in 3.5 years, what Daniel calls the Abomination of Desolation in the temple, which, by the way, there's going to be a third temple, which they're preparing to build right now. He's going to turn on them. And the Bible says that that'll be the time as a nation. There are individual Jews that are saved, but as a nation, they're going to turn and look on him in whom they pierced, Jesus Christ. They're going to weep and mourn at the realization that Jesus was the Messiah, and they're going to, as a nation, turn to Jesus. This has reference to that. This has reference to the time of Jacob's trouble. But notice what it says. But he shall be saved out of it. You see that? He shall be saved out of it. Well, what do you mean? Well, see, what's going to happen is in this seven-year tribulation period, and God pours out these judgments in seal judgments, seven seal judgments. And then what comes after seal judgments? Anybody? Bowl judgments. And what comes after bowl judgments? Trumpet judgments. So seven series of these different judgments are listed in the book of Revelation. And you may be saying, some people say that's all allegorical. But in the book of Jeremiah, we're told about the Babylonian judgment, before that the Assyrian judgment, and those literally happened. There's no real good reason at all to believe that the book of Revelation is metaphorical, but it's literal. These literal judgments that are going to happen on the earth, but they will be saved. How are they going to be saved? The Antichrist is going to, in the 3.5 year period, he's going to be a lot more aggressive. And he's going to go after the Jews. And during that time, there's going to be two witnesses. Who are they? Moses, and we're not really, Elijah and Moses, or it could be Enoch could be in there, or somebody like that. But there are going to be two witnesses. These witnesses are going to proclaim the gospel to the world. And then there's going to be 144,000 special evangelists that God has called with a certain anointing and power to preach the gospel through the whole world during that time. Well, what else is there going to be? There's going to be angels soaring around preaching the gospel. Many people. Myriads upon myriads of people will get saved. And most importantly, the nation of Israel will turn to Jesus as their Messiah. So then at the end of that 7-year period, the Jews, in their last ditch effort to save themselves, they're going to flee, run away. Read Matthew chapter 24 and you hear these words like it's a terrible time to be pregnant during that time. They're saying, whatever you're doing, flee and get out of there. Don't try to get your dog or try to go back and save your stuff. Don't grab, just go. And where are you going to go? You're going to go to the Jordanian desert, a place called Petra, the rock city. And you're going to go and hide there. And that place exists now, and we're going to, Lord willing, see that when we go to Israel in less than a year. And they're going to hide, and God's going to miraculously protect them there. But see, then Jesus comes back in an event called the Second Coming. So Jesus comes back, and I believe Jesus is first going to go and save those in Petra, in the rock city, and save those Jews there. And then he's going to go to Armageddon, in the Valley of Megiddo, which you will also see if you go to Israel with us. You're going to see that last battle that God's going to win. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives. And when he goes, he stands there, and it splits in two, and you'll go there too, right where Jesus is going to stand. And then he will go to Jerusalem and sit in his rightful throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign for 1,000 years. So that's how it's all going to go down. When he rules and reigns for 1,000 years, that's going to be where the earth is going to be sort of reconciled or redeemed. Meaning for the 1,000 years, sin is not going to have an opportunity. Satan will be bound up. All evil will be bound up. And people will live on earth, this actual earth. You could live here. Think about that in the millennial kingdom. You could live right here. Maybe you live in Flower Mound. Who knows? But then for 2,000 years, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. And then Satan's released after the 1,000 years. Those in the millennial kingdom who are in there and never had a chance to choose, because in the millennial kingdom, there's not good and evil. There's no choice. So Satan's let out, so people have a choice to choose. And some people actually choose to rebel against God. And then that's where the final battle is, the great white throne judgment, which is the final judgment. And then that's where the new heavens and new earth happen. It's all in the book of Revelation, but it's also all throughout the Bible. So let's move on. Speedily moving on. In verse 8 it says, "For it shall come to pass..." In that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So this is one, speaking of the near fulfillment of children of Israel going back into the land from the captivity of Babylon, but then also being free from the Antichrist and his rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. So therefore, in verse 10, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. God's saying here, I'm going to preserve you. Now get this. What if, like every single other ethnic group at this time that was displaced from their land, so what if there were no Jews anymore, like the other groups of that time? Then we could say the Bible's not true. Do you know God's, he puts these things out there to prove that he's God. So the whole thing with the Jews and their maintaining their ethnicity and now being back in their promised land after 2,000 years out, is there any other nation that's been out of their land for 2,000 years and have gone back? There's not. So you see God through the Old Testament, he's showing us how miraculous he is. In verse 11, he says, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you altogether go altogether unpunished. So basically the Lord is saying is I'm dealing with you more in a way because I love you and I want to bring you back to me. And so this process is the process of a father disciplining a child out of love and concern that I want the best for you. And that's exactly what the tribulation is going to be. In verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. And there is no one to plead your cause. That you may be bound up, you have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you, meaning all the idols that you've gone after, they don't care about you. They're not going to help you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, verse 15. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you, I will make prey, for I will restore health to you. I will heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, and no one seeks her. So we're just going to finish there tonight. In this last section of scripture right there, he's saying, you're in a condition where you're beyond help, and I'm the only one that can help you. And he's saying, you're crying, you're upset because of what's happening. But I want you to be upset and turn to me. Because that's really what it's all about. This word that we use called repentance. God wants them to turn back to him. And so through this scripture, we have so many things to glean. But I think as we finish, as we end up here, I hope and pray that we can see that we are in the last days now. That we can see the importance of in our own life taking seriously the things that God says. Otherwise, we end up being just like the children of Israel. And there really is going to be a literal 7-year tribulation period. And there are really going to be people who go there. And if you're a believer, the Bible tells us that there's a blessed hope in Jesus, that we shouldn't fear what's happening in the world. These things that are happening in the world, and if you clue in, you can see God is working exactly on His time schedule. God is setting the stage. God is He's making it so obvious to anybody that would pay attention, anybody that would look into the Bible and what God says about the last days. He's making it so clear and so obvious. Be very careful that you don't get hard-hearted towards the Lord. Be very careful you don't get cynical. Be very careful you don't get deceived. Be very careful that you don't get caught up in the things of the world to the extent that you forget your relationship with God. Don't forget our calling is to be a light in the world, to be salt in the world. Don't forget the reason God has left believers here is so that those who are lost and don't know Him and are headed for God's wrath, He's put us here in the paths of those going to hell so that we can warn them, so that we can be a light. This is serious stuff. Because once the rapture happens, once the tribulation happens, there's nothing else. There's no do-overs. And you know what? You may have unsaved friends and family members. You may have children that are straying from the Lord. Be on your knees and pray for them, that their eyes would be open. Because this is very serious. And I think a lot of times as Christians, we don't see how serious this is. So in one sense, these signs that we see, they tell us that we're going to go up really quick. They tell us this is a blessed hope. They tell us that God is coming to get us soon. But at the same time, while we're still here, we must be about our Father's business. Things are getting so grave and dire in our country. Christianity is dying. Did you know that? If you look at the statistics, it's dying. And it's dying fast. And we have to be a people that say, you know what? As much as it depends on me, on my watch, I'm going to at least submit my life to God and let Him use me to be a person that gives the hope of Jesus Christ. This is so serious. And I hope we can capture that there, or tonight. Children of Israel are an example for us to take the things that God says seriously. Amen? Okay, let's pray. We'll pick it up next week. Lord Jesus, thank You for my brothers and sisters. And Lord, as I look into their faces, into their eyes, I'm reminded just how much You love them, Lord. I'm reminded of Your everlasting love, Lord, that You love these people so much that You died for us, Lord. You love us so much, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. You love us so much that you've given us a mansion in heaven. That you've given us full access to you. That you've given us your word and your promises. That you've opened our eyes, Lord, to see the things that you're doing. You love us so much, Lord, that you've given us your love, that you've given us your joy and your peace and your patience and your kindness and your goodness and your gentleness and your self-control. You've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You love us so much, Lord. I pray as we finish tonight that each one here would be strengthened in their inner person for the purpose that they would know your love that passes knowledge. That they would truly know your love, Lord. And I pray that you would use us as a church body to be a people that are lights in this world. And I pray for just a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit on each one of us here tonight. And for anybody here that's willing to say it, may we finish by just saying, your will be done. If you can honestly say that, you say that to the Lord right now, your will be done. Have your way in me, Lord. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night and feel free to hang out. Or, as you know, feel free to leave if you want to. That works too. So, God bless you.